It's a great day to be in God's Word.
Hallelujah.
And so we are going to be in two different passages this morning as we continue our 10-part series leading us from the Garden of Eden to the cradle in Bethlehem. We have been looking at this series called The Coming of the Savior, and I came up with that one all my own. It's really deep. And so, as we continue on, as we go through the Old Testament, looking at the breadcrumbs that God was dropping to us that pointed us to the Messiah that was coming, remember, to jog your memory, the first couple, three lessons we did in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that he would, that the one that was going to come would come from the offspring of the woman. Remember that her offspring would crush Satan's head. And then in Genesis 12, we got a little more specific, saying that this one that was going to come would come from Abram. God would bless him bless the whole earth through Abram. And then in Genesis 15, we got more specific and said that it would be through Abram's offspring. And then in Genesis 17, he was even more specific when he changed Abram's name to Abraham and said it wasn't just Abraham, but it was going to be Abraham and his wife Sarah would have a son, and then through that line would come the Messiah. And then we moved on into, and the one passage we didn't cover is in Genesis 25. So if I ever do the series again, we'll do one in Genesis 25 that talks about when Isaac's wife Rebekah was pregnant. She had twins in there, and they were fighting with each other. They were wrestling. And remember when the first one was born, the second one was born grabbing its heel. Remember, the hand came out grabbing its heel. But before they were born, God told Rebekah that the older one would serve the younger. And that we know that then what he was saying was that the Messiah line would come through the younger, which was Jacob. Esau and Jacob were born, and then the line would come through Jacob. And then in Genesis chapter 49, we saw that not only through Jacob, but through one of Jacob's 12 sons would be Judah that would bring the Messiah. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we saw that he was getting even more specific. So it was from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, and now to the line of David. He was going to come through the line of David. And then also we saw in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 that this Messiah would come that would first of all suffer before he became king. And all these passages and all these verses, God has been answering the question about the one who was to come. He was to be human, come through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David. He's answered those questions on how the Messiah was going to deal with that, and how the Messiah was going to deal with man's sin, in that he was going to offer up himself for the sin. But there's two questions yet to remain, and that is, where would this Messiah be born, and when was this Messiah coming? And you say, well, we kind of understand that maybe he answered the where question, but how about the when? We'll get to that. And so this morning we want to cover where the Messiah was going to be born. Did they have a clue where the Messiah was going to come from, where he's going to be born, and when, at what time was the Messiah going to be born? And so we're going to be this morning starting in Micah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5a. And so as we cover the where Micah, or where the Messiah was to be born. So in this passage, by the way, just by history, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, so he prophesied under the same kings that Isaiah would have. And he was also a prophet to the nation of Judah. And so it was all around the same time that Isaiah was prophesying that a baby would be born, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. By the time Isaiah was saying that, Micah was also saying this in Micah chapter 5. He says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And so the first verse kind of sets up and tells you that there's going to be a siege around. And some believe this is talking about the siege that came later with the Babylonians. And the judge there was King Zedekiah, the last king of the Judah, and how he was struck on the cheek. We know that from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, this happened. Jerusalem was sieged by the Babylonians, and Zedekiah, who was originally set up as a puppet king, rebelled against the king of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and was taken captive. And before they took him away, they brought all his sons in front of him, and they killed all of his sons in front of him, and then they gouged out his eyes and hauled him off to Babylon. And so many people believe that this first verse is really a fulfillment of that. One of the things that makes prophecy difficult in these prophetic books is they jump from time period to time period, back and forth, in and out, and sometimes they don't even tell you, they don't warn you that they're going to do that. And so, and a lot of times too, in reference to prophecy about the coming Messiah, they will talk about the first coming and the second coming together. They'll talk about the first coming and the second coming as if they were events that happened right one right after the other. And we know that there's a gap between the first coming and the second coming. And this is one of those passages where he has the first coming and second coming and doesn't really explain the gap. And so here we start in verse 2 through 4. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." And so you read this passage and you go, what on earth is he talking about? Well, he'd already talked about King Zedekiah and how he was going to experience and how Israel was going to be and Judah was going to experience an overtake. But now he's giving a message of hope in verse 2 here and through 4. We'll see four P words here. First of all, he gives us the place. He gives us the place. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." And so he gives the place The word here, Bethlehem, is, of course, the place just near Jerusalem. It means the house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. And from there would come the ruler. So we're first introduced to Bethlehem in the book of Ruth with a man named Elimelech, who was from Bethlehem, who then leaves with his wife Naomi and his two sons there because there's a famine and goes to the land of Moab. And you remember the story with that and how Elimelech and his two sons die there in the land of Moab and then come back. Naomi comes back with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and then Ruth then marries Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and then Boaz is actually the great-grandfather of David. And so David was born in Bethlehem. And so here they're saying, "From you, Bethlehem, will come a ruler." And the word Ephrathah is regional. It kind of tells you that this is the Bethlehem that was just south of Jerusalem. It's not the Bethlehem that was up north in Galilee. So they make a distinction between the Bethlehems there. And so we see here that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. It is kind of noteworthy that they mention this because in all of, when it says here, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, when you read through the book of Joshua and the distribution of the land and all the villages that are mentioned and the 100 cities that are mentioned, Bethlehem is not mentioned at all. And that's what I think Mike is referring to. You're too little. In other words, Bethlehem was just such a dot on the map that it wasn't even worth mentioning by Joshua when he's dividing out the land. And so it didn't get a mention. It is noteworthy also that that all of the people in Jesus' day, all the religious leaders, knew that this is where the Messiah was to be born. In Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi arrive in Jerusalem looking for the Magi, looking for the Messiah because they've seen his star, and it leads them to Jerusalem. And they get there and they get before Herod, and Herod says, brings in the scribes and the Pharisees and say, where is the Messiah to be born? They didn't have to go back and check their books. They didn't have to go, well, give us a week to research that. We're not sure. They said right away, boom, they quoted this passage in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. You know, and so they knew it. This was would be probably in scribe school 101. You know, this was a basic understanding and knowledge that they had. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And it makes you wonder, why didn't they camp out there? You know, if they knew it was going to be in Bethlehem, why didn't they screen every child born in Bethlehem? We're going, maybe this is the one, maybe that's one. And I think it's because by that time, they weren't looking anymore for the Messiah. Not to be born as a baby, although they knew it in their head, they didn't know, they didn't, you know, live it in their heart. And I just think we're so like that, aren't we? We have so much, we understand things in Scripture, we know things that are true in Scripture, but in our head, but sometimes it hasn't traveled that 18 inches to our heart yet, some of these truths. And I think they were kind of like that. And so we see the place here. What about the purpose? He goes on to talk about the purpose. And he says here in the other half of verse 2, or the other part of 2, he says, for you shall come, or from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler. The purpose of the one that was to be born is to rule. That's the one that's coming is going to be the ruler in Israel. He is the one that's going to rule over Israel. It wasn't going to be the Pharisees or the scribes. It was going to be this one who is going to come, who will be ruler of Israel. Now, if you're an Orthodox Jew and you don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, you could point to this and say, see, this couldn't have been him because he's not ruling Israel. Israel ruled him, actually. And so this isn't fulfilled. This isn't true. And so we have to look at it and go, you're right. At this point, he was born in Bethlehem, but right now he is not the ruler yet, but he will be. And so this is where prophecy kind of splits, and you see the first advent, and then you see the second advent will be fulfilled later on. So we see the purpose and the power. Notice what he says here. He says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? It means that the Messiah existed before he was born in Bethlehem. It means that he was of old. It means more than that. It means that he was not just of old but and of ancient days, but that he was active on the part of Israel during that time. Really interesting. J.E. Smith says this in his commentary on the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament Survey Series. He says, this prophecy, however, does not merely assert that the Bethlehem ruler came forth from heaven, but that he has been actively involved in the leadership of his people in the distant past. Wow, that's pretty cool. He goes on to say, this ruler who would go out from Bethlehem had already gone out from heaven on many occasions to lead his people. We see this from the very beginning as God delivered his children of Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus 23, God says to them, he makes a very definitive promise. He says, I'm going to send my angel before you to keep you in the way, to guard you and all your, and I'm going to, this is what he's going to do. He's going to drive out the enemy before you, and he's going to do this and he's going to do that. And it's very specific that the angel that went before Israel in the wilderness was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Shekinah glory that they came and rested on the Holy of Holies. We see him showing up and having a conversation with Gideon. He says, hail, mighty warrior. And Gideon's going, what are you talking about? Right? And he raises Gideon up. We see him visiting the parents of Samson. And they actually believed that they were going to die because they had seen God. And so we see the pre-incarnate Christ showing up all through the Old Testament. And so when he says there that the ruler of Israel who's coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, he's speaking the truth. He's talking about these pre-incarnate examples of Christ, these manifestations of the Lord Jesus before his birth in Bethlehem. And so we see the power, the purpose, the place, and now we see the plan. He lays it out in verses 3 through 5. He says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, there's a lot, you can imagine, there's a lot of different understandings about this verse. But the reality is, there is, he's basically saying, from the time that Israel goes into exile until the birth of the baby in Bethlehem, there will be this interval where it seems like God is silent from them. And we see that. The intertestamental time, there, God is silent through that until the angel appears to Zechariah. There were no visions, there were no dreams until the angel appears to Zechariah in the temple. And so we see the plan of God being worked out. There will be an interval until she who is in labor is given birth. If you need a cross-reference to that, go to Revelation 12. He lays it out that Israel is the woman in labor and she gives birth to the Messiah. This could be a reference to Mary, but more than likely, it could be also a reference to Israel giving birth. And then he goes on to say, then the rest of his brothers shall return. Well, that hasn't happened yet. That has not happened yet. We see the fulfillment of this prophecy has happened in the birth of Christ and his life, but the rest of it is coming later. The rest of it comes for his, in his second coming, his millennial reign. And so, if you look at this, some people look at the interval time as the time between his first and second coming, and that's very possible, but I kind of think that what he's really talking about is that interval time between the close of the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, that time there where God seems to be silent with his people. And so the answer to the question is, where is the Messiah going to be born? Very simple, in Bethlehem. And that's what we have here. Now, the other question that we have here is when? Well, that is pretty exciting. For that, we need to go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I know John's heart just leaped a little bit. Just skipped a beat. When I first started preaching in the first church I was in, there was a guy there that was all about prophecy. He was all about prophecy. And he said, you know, 25% of Scripture is prophecy, so you need to be preaching 25% of prophecy. Well, I was young and just, I mean, I didn't know prophecy. I didn't know a lot of that. And so I wasn't going to preach what I didn't know. And so after I'd been preaching 6 years, he got very sick and I meant to see him in Anchorage. And I told him he was dying of cancer. And actually after our meeting, he died 3 weeks after our meeting. But I sat down with him and I said, I have something I have to tell you. And he goes, well, what is it? I said, I started preaching through Revelation. And he just looked at me as serious as he could. He said, and they haven't run you out of town? But I learned so much in preaching through Revelation and through prophecy and stuff like that. And it's really good. So the question is, when? When is this Messiah going to come? How are they to know when the Messiah was going to come? And did God ever tell them when he was going to come? And the answer is, yeah, kind of. That's the official answer. Is yeah, kind of. But here we are in Daniel chapter 9. Just to get you caught up, we all know about Daniel in the lion's den and everything like this. This is well after that. This is Daniel in a time after the first 6 chapters of Daniel. Daniel begins a series of prophecies, and they are so accurate. Many of them have been fulfilled. And matter of fact, there are many scholars that look at the book of Daniel and say there's no way Daniel wrote this. Because the prophecies that he gave are so specific, and they all came true in reference to the king of Babylon and then being taken over by the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks coming in and then the Romans coming in. And because Daniel's prophecy was so specific and it all came true, they're all going, no way. But that's kind of what God is all about, isn't he? He lives in the ever-present, and so he can tell us when things are going to happen and to the exact minutia of detail, and they're going to come true. And so here we are in Daniel chapter 9. God is, Daniel's been reading the prophet Jeremiah. He's been studying the prophet Jeremiah, and he realizes in the prophet Jeremiah, he says, hey, there's 70 years we're going to be in captivity, and he's checking his calendar, and he's going, I was this old, I'm this old. Hey, it's about done. The end of our captivity is about over with. So Daniel begins to fast and pray for his nation, for what's going to take place, for what's going on. And he's asking God to show him what's next and give him a vision and stuff like that. And so while he's praying, and then this is the coolest thing. I don't know about you, but this is just the coolest thing. While he's praying, the angel Gabriel shows up. Now, this is not just some lowlife angel. This is Gabriel, the one who stands before God. And there's only three angels in Scripture named. There's Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. So he's one of the head guys. And he shows up, and he begins to share with Daniel what's going to take place. And this is what he says, and starting verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, this is what he says. He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. We could just end there, couldn't we? It was so great. But then he goes on to give more specifics. He goes, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. But in a troubled time, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. Well, that's just so clear, isn't it? Let's unpackage that just a little bit. Verse 24 through 27, Gabriel comes down and he's going to reveal to Daniel the plan. And so he starts out by saying 70 weeks. Some of your translations may say 77s. And that's because a week was understood to be 7. And so he's talking here, and he's not talking about weeks or days. He's talking about years. So when he says 70 weeks, he's talking about 70 groups of 7-year periods. So the weeks would be considered 7 years. And so we have 77 sets of years, 70 years of 7. And so it's 490 years. And then he breaks them down into three sections. But before he gets to that, let's just look at this too. He says 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. You know what that tells me? It doesn't involve the church. It doesn't involve the church. These 70 weeks are specific for Israel. All 70 weeks are specific for Israel. And so therefore, the church is not involved. The church is not the new Israel. Right? And so the church doesn't replace Israel. And so these are prophesied specifically for the nation of Israel. These are Daniel's people. Each week is understood to be a 7-year period. And so he starts out, the thing about Daniel or the Gabriel is, I don't know if he was so excited about the message or anything, but have you ever had anybody come and give you the last page of the book that you're reading? Or maybe you started reading a book and they go, oh, that ends really good. Let me tell you how it ends. That's what Gabriel does here with Daniel. He tells him the end first. And that's what he says. We see the end result. The end result, first of all, Gabriel is going to share 6 end results. And each one is cool. And the first 3 deal with sin. And the other 3 deal with righteousness and what we get. And so the first one, he says, at the end of this period, it's going to come to finish transgressions. Let me just read it, because 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. So the first one is to finish transgression. The word finish there means to bring to an end, or at the end of these 490 years will bring to an end the sin of Israel. In other words, at the end of these 70 weeks will be the end of the sin of Israel. They will be done. And They'll no longer be heaping up sin on themselves. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we see really the fruition of this. When they look on him whom they pierced. And he's talking about, in Zechariah, he's talking about when Jesus coming again, when the nation of Israel looks at the rider on the white horse that's coming, and they look to him, and immediately they're going to repent of their sin. And Jesus is going to enter in, after he destroys the enemy, he's going to come in and enter into a millennial reign, and that where Israel then will be put an end to sin. So it's to finish transgression and then to put an end to sin. The Hebrew structure of this word gives us the idea of sealing up something. Here, the thought is the sealing up of something that it's in view of punishment. In other words, all the punishment, everything that the earth is going to endure has already been taking place at this time. In other words, all the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls will already be poured out. All that has already taken place, and he puts an end to sin. And then the last part is to atone for iniquity. This, of course, speaks of Israel's atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ when they repent. And then he goes on to say to bring an end, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So the first three, to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, all really deal with the sin issue. It all deals with sin, and it all was dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all dealt with at the cross. And it's all put there, and it's all done there. So the first three deal with Israel and what they lose. They lose or they give up their sin. And the last three deal with what they get. It's not just what you're giving up or what you're losing, but what you get in return. And so what they get in return here is to bring in an everlasting righteousness. This is the righteousness of Christ that comes in during the millennial reign during that time. By the way, the word everlasting there has with it the translation the ages, and so it's for the age of the millennial reign that this righteousness is brought in. During this time they bring in, through Christ is brought in everlasting righteousness. And the last, the number five there is to seal up both vision and prophet. Well, why would they seal up both vision and prophet? Well, when Christ comes again, there'll be no more need for prophets. There'll be no more need for visions or prophecy or anything like that because Christ will be here. And by the way, if you think, well, we'll be here with him, yes, we will, but we're coming with him, behind him, as riders on the horse. And so to seal up both vision and prophecy, no more need for prophecy, no more need for visions. He will be realized. All of his plan will come to fruition. And then the last one is to anoint the most holy place. Some believe that this is talking about Jesus being anointed as king, but the reality is he's already anointed as king. He sits at the right hand of the Father. When he comes again as a rider on the white horse from Revelation 19, remember he has a name on his thigh that says what? King of kings and Lord of lords. So he's already anointed king. So this anointing isn't the anointing of Jesus. It's the anointing of the holy place. This is the temple that's going to be there during the millennial reign. And so it's the anointing of the Holy of Holies in the temple during the millennial reign. And so we see the end result first. Now he's going to get into the division of the weeks. The division of the weeks. And so the first division that we have is broken up. There's three divisions. The first division is seven sevens or 49 years. So there's 7 weeks or seven sevens, it's just 49 years. And this starts, when does this start? It says here it starts from the going out, it says going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, so this first one starts at the going out. Some of your translations may say the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so you think, well, okay. Did that take place? When did that take place? What's going on there? I'm glad you asked. There's actually 4 decrees that were decreed in history for Jerusalem. 3 for the temple and 1 for Jerusalem. The first one was decreed by Cyrus in 538 BC. And that allowed for the Jews to go back and start rebuilding the temple. This was a fulfillment, really, of Jeremiah's prophecy that after 70 years, a guy named Cyrus was going to come and let the people go back. And they did. Cyrus decreed that they could go back. 538 BC, they were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. Well, Darius the First in 520, so that would be 18 years later, also made a very similar decree. Basically, he upheld the first decree of Cyrus, allowing them to rebuild the temple. And then the third decree came from Artaxerxes in 457 BC. I should have had these dates and everything on the screen. Encouraging Ezra to go back and restore the sacrificial system. So here, 63 years after Darius's decree, this other Artaxerxes comes along and tells Ezra, go back and restore the worship again in the temple. And so Ezra goes back and restores the worship. And then the fourth decree was by Artaxerxes again in 444 BC. And if you were here this summer when we preached through Nehemiah, this is the decree that was given to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city walls, rebuild the city. So this is the decree that Daniel is talking about. The other ones had to deal with the temple and the sacrificial system. This one deals with the city. And so they're rebuilding the city. And so we know that from Nehemiah's account, it took 52 days to rebuild the walls, but it took a lot longer to rebuild the city. And Daniel here tells us it's going to take 49 years to rebuild the city. And so the first decree then, the first division is the first 49, and it deals with the rebuilding of the city. Some would say it could also go into the 62 weeks because they run consecutively. So we have the second division then is the 62 weeks. So you have 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so that's 69 weeks. And those, the first two divisions run consecutively, back to back. And so there's no split between them and everything like that. So it's all consecutive. So you start out with the decree to rebuild the temple, and it goes really from there, from that decree until the anointed one is cut off, there's 69 weeks or 483 years. Say, I wonder if Jesus knew about that. Jesus knew about that. In Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, Jesus quotes this. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is what? Humble and mounted on a donkey." This is talking about Jesus' first coming, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so this prophecy in Zechariah prophesies Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So how does it work? Was the timing right? Was Daniel's decree, did he prophesy right from the issuing of the decree until the end of the 69 weeks or the 483 years? Was that anywhere close to Jesus' triumphal entry? Let's look at it. Okay, so from a Jewish calendar, you have, Jewish calendars had 360 days. That was a Jewish calendar, 360 days. So if you take 360 times 483, you get 173,880 days. If you have a piece of paper, write that down. Okay, 173,880 days. Okay? Now, we know from historical documents and everything that the issuing of the decree by the Gregorian calendar, the issuing of the decree came from on March 5th, 444 BC. That's when Artaxerxes issued the decree for Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls. So from that point to the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one being cut off, and by the way, cut off doesn't mean dead, except it means rejected by the people. And so from that time to the Messiah being rejected, there's which the Messiah was rejected, I don't know if you guys can see that over there, but it's on March 30th, AD 33. So from March 5th, 44 BC, to March 30th, 33 AD, there's 476 years. I've done the math. It works because there's no zero AD. So I know you guys who are quick in math, you're going, wait, that's 477 years. It's not. Okay, so then you take 476 times 365 because the Gregorian calendar has 365 days. Okay, then you get 173,740 days, so we're short. But you have to add 116 days for leap years, right? We're getting closer. Remember, the number was 173,880 days. So you add the leap years and you get 173,856 days. Then you have to add 24 because the difference between March 5th and March 30th is 24 days, and you end up with 173,880 days. Should they have known the Messiah was coming? They should have. By Daniel's prophecy, if they did the math right, and I'm sure they were good at math back then, they should have known that the Messiah was coming. And if it wasn't that, if it wasn't just purely by the numbers of Daniel's prophecy, they either had to dismiss Daniel's prophecy by saying, well, the issuing of the decree, we don't know when that was, or whatever, this or that. They either had to dismiss that prophecy, they had to look at it in a different way, or they just had to miss all of the other signs. You say, what other signs were there? Well, obviously, this is till the anointed one is cut off, so this is when Jesus is in his ministry, theoretically 33 years old, right? So 33 years before that, they had to realize that someone had to be born. A Messiah who is born has to grow up, right? So if it's going to be 483 years from the issuing of the decree, let's subtract a few years and let's realize that there's got to be something born. So then when Zechariah is in the temple and he's performing his priestly duty and he has a vision that his wife Elizabeth, who's barren, is going to have a child, and that child will be the forerunner of the Messiah, bells and whistles should go off. Like, hey, we're within 30 years here of the Messiah, you know, being cut off or whatever, then maybe something's going on. Especially the fact that God had been silent and there hadn't been any visions. And Zechariah comes and he has a vision. And so Daniel's prophecy let them know exactly when the Messiah was coming and that he would be cut off. You say, well, the triumphal entry isn't when he's cut off. It kind of is according to Zechariah's prophecy, because he's riding in to them as their Messiah, and they rejected him. And their rejection of him was so severe that they ended up crucifying him. So you have Zechariah's vision in the temple. You have at the birth of Jesus Christ, you have shepherds in Bethlehem that are testifying about these angels they saw and they went to worship this baby. You have the prophetess Anna, who's in the temple, and she is giving this testimony about this baby she just saw that was the Messiah. You have the prophet Simeon, who has given word by God that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And then he comes and he begins to testify about this baby. And then you have a couple years after this, you have the wise men that come from the east and say, we've seen his star. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? They had to have known. And if that didn't convince them, you have Jesus' life and his ministry and the miracles that he did, all fulfillment of the Messiah coming. So the question is, where was the Messiah to be born? Pretty easy. That's from Micah in Bethlehem. They all knew that. When was the Messiah to be born? Well, according to Galatians chapter 4, let me just read that. It's not my notes. I thought of it this morning. Galatians chapter 4. This is good. Listen to this. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we may receive adoption as sons. So when the fulfillment of time came, all that there. When the end of the 69 weeks came, when the 69 weeks were coming to an end, God brought forth his son. Why? So that he would ride into Jerusalem on the exact day of the fulfillment of that prophecy. See, God's got it all mapped out. And if God can do this, he can order your life. If God can do this to the very day, then he can certainly take care of you and I. He can certainly do what he's going to continue to fulfill his prophecy. Back in Daniel We have the last one. We have the third division, and that is the last week. So after these 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. Some believe that that is was fulfilled by the Romans in AD 70. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And the he there, we find out from Revelation, is the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 1 week. In other words, the last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel is yet to be fulfilled. We're still waiting on it. There's a lot of people that think that, you know, amillennialists think that we're already in the millennial reign of Christ. I don't know how they can think that, but they do. And he says he'll make a strong covenant with many for a week. And for half of that week, in other words, for 3.5 years, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offerings. In other words, God's going to make, or the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. They're going to begin sacrificing again until the middle of this 7 year time, middle of this last week, where he's going to cut it off. And this is referred to as the abomination of desolation. Many think that this was actually fulfilled by Antiochus. I don't think it was, but because there was no treaty there beforehand. Anyway, so this is all fulfillment is yet to come in the 70th week. And the reason I believe the church is raptured out before the 70th week is because, remember, all 70 weeks deal with Israel. They don't deal with the church. Now, if you want to stay for that last week, you're welcome to stay. But if the Lord calls us home, let's go. You know, should we not prepare? Should we put our head in the sand? No, we should be watching. We should be alert. We should be realizing that God is still moving. God is still working. And, you know, I praise the Lord for this week our president declared Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. Folks, that's huge for us as believers. It won't really change the way we live our lives, but it's confirmation that that we are still as a nation allied with Israel, because those who bless Abraham and his seed will be blessed. And I want our nation to be blessed. So anyway, are there any questions about this passage? I'm sure there aren't any. Yes. No, I can't. I was just trying to be funny. I was being facetious.
No, if you're mid-trip, you have to stay.
Yeah, yeah. See, yeah. There are different views on the rapture of the church. I am a pre-tribber, and I am a pre-tribber more now after this study, because those 70 weeks all deal with Israel. Will there be people saved during the tribulation? Absolutely. There will be people that have been sitting in churches all their life and hearing the gospel and never responding, or believe that they're saved and not. And when the rapture of the church happens, it'll wake them up. And they will come to the Lord. They will be severely persecuted and probably die during the tribulation time. But yeah, no, if you're a believer, you won't have a choice. When the trumpet is called, when the trumpet sounds, you're going. Right? Yes.
You were saying that that day was fulfilled on the triumphal entry.
Yeah.
Jesus in Luke 19:41 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus was actually, again, referring to, I think, Daniel's prophecy. Yeah, so that's more confirmation. I did read that passage in preparation, but I didn't put it up in my notes. So, yeah, Jesus stopped in his triumphal entry and just wept over Jerusalem because they were blinded. And they were blinded by God so that they would reject the Messiah and so that he would be crucified, so that he could pay the price for sin. And so, anyway, that's good. Yes?
You said this was a prophecy concerning Israel. Are there any prophecies concerning the church, like in the Old Testament?
That is a good question. Are there any prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the church? If there are, I haven't really come up with too many of them, or any of them that I can recall right now. It seems like the church is not really mentioned at all in the Old Testament, which is why the apostles had a hard time with it initially. The apostles really struggled with this whole issue of the church, especially with the Gentiles coming in. They didn't have a problem with the Holy Spirit, you know, them receiving the Holy Spirit and all that. They had a hard time with the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit and the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. But they got on board after a bit. But yeah, no, I don't see too many. I don't know of any prophecies for the church in the Old Testament. Good question, though. And I am not a prophecy expert. I am not. So I may be mistaken. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word. Lord, thank you that you are the God that we can count on. That what you say you do, that you see the future because you live outside of time in the ever present. And so it all happens for you at the same time. And so you can predict the future. You can know exactly what's going to happen. And Lord, you've told us what is going to take place in that 70th week. You've laid it out. And Lord, we know that the book of Revelation is not so much telling us every detail of everything, but it's an unveiling of the Messiah. It's unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and splendor. And so we agree with John, who at the end of that book said, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." But Lord, we know that you're waiting. We know that you're not come yet because the time is not right. And because more people are yet to be saved, and there's more that are going to be saved.